Well, good morning. Nice to see you this morning. Nice to have you with us. And the sun is shining, by the way. Want to take a quick look before it disappears? Many years ago, I would visit my relatives when I was a young boy down in Carthage, Tennessee. And I have a vivid memory of, in the springtime when we usually went, of walking around Devil's Elbow, which was the name of the road that my great-grandparents lived on, and smelling the wood fire from the fireplace, which is the way they heated the house. My brother and I would lay in the bed with about 10 homemade quilts on us in a feather bed to stay warm at night. And Granny would wake us up in the morning. Well, we woke ourselves up, go down by the fireplace, and she'd have that kitchen hot and warm from the oven, wood fire oven, and have breakfast for us. She always did this canning where she had behind curtains, and I can remember asking her if I could have some blackberries. She canned blackberries. They had, you know, it was all country folk. And she said, well, I'll get you some, what you want. So I'd tell her, and she'd bring it out. And she thought I wanted to have it on my oats or something if she made that for me. I said, no, I just want to eat the blackberries. She thought that was the funniest thing. She just took them and poured them all in a bowl for me. I'd just sit there and chow on them. All the work she did to make those blackberries, and here her great-grandson just eating the whole thing for breakfast. She just thought that was the funniest thing. But one of the vivid memories I have is the smell. And the honeysuckle would be blossoming all around. And to this day, I can still whiff that smell walking down that country road and down in one of the hollers of Tennessee and just smelling those that smell through the wafting through the woods. It was like heaven being there for me. But I bring that up to you because you know, the budding of the honeysuckle was a reminder that winter was over and spring was around the corner. And when we come to our text today, we have a very interesting story about a rod that budded. It wasn't honeysuckle necessarily, it was almond blossoms, but I suspect the same kind of message was conveyed, that the winter season was over, the spring season was upon us. And the smells and the sounds and the budding was all a reminder of that. And God was going to use this as a lesson to the people. Because you remember last week, as we looked at chapter 16, we had this rebellion. Korah and the leaders of Israel wanted to actually have a coup and remove Aaron and put Korah in his place. And that was obviously dealt with by God handily. And right on the heels of that episode, God affirms and authenticates Aaron's priesthood amongst the people to ensure that everybody understands what God's plan and design is here. And so there are three or four things we want to look at in chapter 17 and 18. And I put them both together because they kind of play off of each other and expand and extrapolate a bit on what happened in chapter 16. And I think I have four thoughts for us that I'd like to address and have us consider. And I trust the Holy Spirit will make sense of all this for you in a specific way in terms of application. But as we look at chapter 17, here is the overwhelming idea that I saw in the chapter. It's this: avoid having a problem with God. Okay? Do everything you can to avoid having a problem with God. Now, in the first three verses, because of Aaron's priestly authority being challenged, God's going to verify it amongst the people. So he tells Moses some interesting things. He says, Moses, I want you to collect a rod apiece, he says, for each leader according to their father's household. This would be every tribal leader. So that would be 12 rods. one leader for each tribe. And then he says in verse 2, you shall write each name on his rod. And I thought to myself, why did God pick this rod? You know, why not a book? Or, you know, maybe a gown, or I don't know. But as I delved into it, these rods were basically scepters that the tribal leader had in his tent that recognized his rule and authority over the tribe as kind of the leader amongst the tribal people. Let's say, for instance, you're from the tribe of Reuben. So somebody in the hierarchy of the tribe was responsible overall for the tribes itself. And so it's these 12 that God asked for, and it's symbolic of their role. It's an emblem of their authority amongst the tribal leadership. And in verse 3, he specifies that I want you to write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. Out of all the 12 rods and the 12 tribes, God specifies Aaron's name specifically to be ensured to be written on the tribe of Levi, which tells us that we're about to enter into an episode that is designed to address something related to Aaron. And that would make sense based on what just happened in the previous chapter. So I want you to notice that there's a hierarchy of rule that God has established, of authority and power that God has administered for the nation. There's nothing wrong or sinful with a believer in a position of power. After all, God determined that for the nation, as well as his angelic network. We know of three angels' names, and each of them had power and authority. Lucifer, who became Satan, Michael, and Gabriel. And so I assume by that all the angels have names in the hierarchy of the angelic network that exists. And here in the nation, God does the same thing. It's the same thing he did when he elevated Joseph in Egypt, and when he elevated Abraham, who would be the paradigm of faith for all of us, and when he chose Paul to be a missionary amongst the Gentiles. God is into giving positions of power and responsibility to his people. But it's what you do with that position that matters to God. And there are at least two important biblical principles that must keep in mind. You must keep in mind if you're ever in a position of power in life. Now, the first is recognize that it is a stewardship. The manner in which you use that power, rather than the fact that you have it, is the significance of stewardship. When we have a position of power, God has given us a responsibility, not a jurisdiction. Secondly, that power is to be used in service to God's people, not as an authority over them. See, biblical leadership is the use of power to serve the best interests of God's people and kingdom, not to lord it over people. If you suspect anybody is glad they have power over people, the thing you want to do is run away. You know, Korah wanted power over people. Moses wanted to serve the people from God's point of view, and he was even reluctant to want to serve people in that position. God put him in that position, as reluctant as he was. And verses 4 to 7, God continues with this rod thing. He says, I want you to deposit the rods that you collected from the 12 leaders with their names on it, and I want you to bring them before the Lord, he says in verse 4, in the tent, notice this, in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony. He says that again in verse 7, the tent of testimony, and he says it again in chapter 18, verse 2, the tent of the testimony. Now, the tabernacle has not been called this before, okay? But it's going to begin to be called this now. And the name of the tent now attests to the fact that it is a testimony to the people. Why? because of the centrality of the Ark of the Covenant. God is going to put the Ark of the Covenant in play, and it's going to contain the tablets of stone, it's going to contain the manna, and it's going to contain Aaron's rod that we're going to see in a moment. And it's meant to be a testimony in the tabernacle about something that God wants testified about amongst his people. And in this sense, the entire religious sanctuary of Israel, that tent in the middle of, you know, the marching of the tribes as they're going through the desert, you got east, west, north, and south. And this testimony in the tabernacle, based in the ark, is meant to speak of three things. It's meant to speak of God's covenant that he made with the people. It's to testify that this whole deal, this whole thing that's going on, is because of a covenant that we've made. And we're going to ratify it once we get into the land. They're going to stand on two valleys and ratify it. But it's already been agreed to. I'm going to be your God, you're going to be my people. That's one testimony. The other testimony is God's provision for the people, which is the manna. You know, today's rice and bread. Last night we had homemade chili. And we always have rice with it. If you're not trying, it's called Texas chili. You make some nice white rice, put it on the bottom of your bowl, you pour the chili over that, you put a dollop of sour cream on it, sprinkle some cheese on it, and you're in, you know, chili heaven. It's delicious. There was enough rice left over that I went to my phone and made some creamy rice pudding for dessert. Huh? Hmm. Actually, we have leftovers, so that's what I'm having for dinner tonight. So, good stuff. But the manna, like rice and bread, it's meant to remind the people and testify of God's provision. All right? So along this whole journey, they're going to have needs. And God says, I'm going to provide those needs for you. Along life's journey, we have needs. What does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All of these things will be added unto you. All of what things? All the things you need. See, God's in charge of my needs. And that's to be a testimony. And then the other aspect will be the rod that budded, which is a reminder that God is sovereign. He is ruling. He's in control. And that his rule is amongst the people. He's delineated that rule and passed it on to other people, but it's a part of his overall rule of the world, and in this case, of the nation of Israel. So specifically, the testimony of Aaron's rod, he says in verse 5, will be to lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you, Moses. So the fact that God halted the plague in response to Aaron's atoning sacrifice, you remember after the rebellion, people started to die and God used Aaron's rod to bring healing? That would have proved that God had accepted Aaron's priesthood, that Aaron was in place where God wanted him and not the rebels. You can fight against God's plan and will all you want, but you're a rebel if you do. God's plan will be fulfilled. God's will be done. Now, one reason God gave the miracle of the budding rod was to make sure that there was even a greater impression upon the people to discourage further rebellion against Moses. So I take from that we can learn that our life belongs to God. We have a responsibility to steward our lives to maximize its eternal outcomes. But responsibility is not ownership. Your life and my life ought to testify of God's ownership, of God's provision, of God's sovereign rule. This physical life, this tent of meeting, you know, Paul says that our body is simply a tent. It's a tent in which I am contained, my real person. When I look in the eyes of Jim, I see the real Jim. Now, I give Jim a hug, and Jim and I talk about having coffee, and we never do. And we like each other, I think. And he's retiring soon and we're jealous. But nonetheless, that's not Jim. When I look in Jim's eyes and I see the soul of Jim, that's Jim. It's just his tent. That's all it is. See? And so we have a tent of meeting that's to be a testimony. And so take that testimony through the tent that you have been given and let it testify of God. Let it testify of God's covenant to you in Christ, of God's provision to you, of God's ownership of you. Paul says he calls that an ambassadorship. We are ambassadors. He calls it a drink offering. Our lives are to be an offering on behalf of Christ. He calls it being a living sacrifice, which I'm going to talk about at the end of the message. In verses 8 to 11, the rod of Aaron, he says in verse 8, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted. This is the next day. And it put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. It reminded me of Tennessee. That's why I brought it up. The almond tree in Israel is one of the first to bud in the spring. The white blossoms are a beautiful sign that winter. Isn't that great when you see those first flowers in the spring? I mean, we enjoy winter for what it offers, but, you know, we want it to be over eventually, right? And the point of this miracle was to show the people that Aaron was the high priest because God chose him. So we can now see that from God's point of view, the problem the people had was a problem with God. Not necessarily Aaron or Moses. Notice what he says in verse 10. Put back now the rod of Aaron before the testimony, that is the ark, to be kept as a sign against the rebels. Why? That you may put an end to the grumblings against me, God says, so that they should not die. The same is true today, by the way. If you have a problem with your spouse or your child or your parent or your neighbor or someone at work or a politician, the Bible says you have a problem with God. Because they were put there by God. Godly people in Scripture primarily saw conflict as with God rather than people. And so does God, by the way. It's vertical before it's horizontal. Because ultimately, you have a problem with God who put that in your life. David said, against you only have I sinned. Against you only have I sinned. When we begin to recognize that the problems we have in life are oftentimes and most of the time connected to the fact that we got a problem with something God's doing, then we can begin to deal with our spirit and our heart and our thinking and our attitude and our grievances from a point of view that keeps God in the equation and doesn't marginalize him. God said, I want this to be a testimony so that they will quit grumbling against me. I'm the one that put Aaron there. I'm the one that put Moses there. Ultimately, God is 100% sovereign while we're 100% free. But we can't forget both or either. And then in 12 to 13, notice how the people responded. The people are terrified, probably, which probably arose as a result of the miracles and the judgments that had come upon the Israelites during Korah's rebellion and after. You know, I mean, they became collateral damage. A lot of people died as a result of Korah's rebellion. We never sin in isolation. So think about two things with me for a minute. People that have violated God in some way in your sphere of influence, and you've had to live with the consequences of that. See? How many hours have you prayed? How many tears have you shed? How much heartache have you experienced? Because you've had to live with the outcome of somebody's rebellion against God in your sphere of influence. Let's flip that around. What have you caused in the lives of other people because of your rebellion against God? Think back on those episodes in your life when you blew God off, or you ignored the Word of God in some way, or you chose a sinful path, and other people have had to live with the consequences of your choices. Sin causes collateral damage. Okay, there's no free ride. Nobody gets to sin for free. Somebody always pays the price. Usually it's more than one, it's many. And so the people were terrified because they had experienced some of the collateral damage of Korah's rebellion. And so they respond at the end of the chapter, are we to perish completely? In other words, yeah, okay, we're beginning to get the fact that God's in charge and that we're part of this program. We all agreed to it. But are we going to survive this? Do you ever feel that way? You know, God has expectations for you and you wonder, man, is this ever going to happen in my life? God expects this? And what it often does is it brings us to our knees, doesn't it? It promotes humility, not pride. Because without God's help, we can't. So this chapter tells me avoid having a problem with God. And the second chapter, I'm going to give you 3 points and make a comment on each of them. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, keep God's way of doing things in view. Now that can be hard because of life. It can be hard keeping God's way of doing things in view, just the way it is. So in verse 1 he says, so the Lord said to Aaron, 3 times, by the way. Verse 1 he says something to Aaron. Verse 8 he says something to Aaron. And verse 20 he says something to Aaron. Those are the 3 points. First one, keep God's way of doing things in view. The responsibility in the sanctuary included obligations related to any violation of it, you see. It wasn't just doing things, it was making sure you weren't doing the wrong things. And this was stated to forestall any further violations in the sanctuary. There had been some. God didn't want any more. So he says in verse 2, the priests were to pay for any ritual errors. Primarily, if any persons, he says, came too near, that is to the sanctuary, you shall bear the guilt, he says to the priests. Now, since the priests and the Levites came near all the time, you know, to the altar to offer sacrifices, to the sanctuary, to the inner sanctuary, I mean, that's where they lived, moved, and had their being constantly. Since the priests and the Levites were near there constantly, the risk of violating the laws was even more. He says in verse 3, lest both they and you die, God says. He says in verse 5, and there will no longer be wrath on the sins of Israel if you do this, if you remember this, on account of making sure there weren't any ritual violations going on. So with great privileges, there's great responsibility. Yeah, I'm a priest of the Levitical tribe. I have responsibility in this sanctuary and in this inner sanctuary. Yeah, well, it's also a pretty risky deal because of any potential violations that would relate to the sanctuary itself. So that's the point. So God's going to extrapolate a bit about these Levites, kind of fill in some gaps for us so we understand where they're coming from and who they are and what role they play, this privileged position they have because of Aaron and all of his posterity. Let's say that, you know, Gene is Aaron. He is Moses' right-hand man and brother. We're all a part of the tribe of that Gene came from and is a part of, the head of. We're all Levites, all right? So we'd want to know about this chapter. We want to know about this gig. And we want to know every detail because we know we're vulnerable. Because our God's pretty serious about His character and He has everything lined up in accordance with His character so we can have fellowship with Him through the tabernacle. So I want to know what I'm in on. Okay, so we're all Levites here. Aaron, Gene is Aaron. We're all a part of this. We want to hear what this chapter says. So in verse 2, he says, this is an allusion to the tribe of Levi by Leah in the book of Leah, who was the originator. She had Levi, who was the father of the tribe, in the book of Genesis. And you can, he says in verse 2, but bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, which was Jacob, that they may be joined with you and serve you, while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. So Leah had Levi back in Genesis. And she had Levi, and she hoped, if you read the story, that Jacob would then become attached to her. Remember Leah, Rebekah and Leah. And he loved Rebekah. He tolerated Leah. But she hoped having Levi, he would become attached to her. Here, with that idea of attachment, Moses adds that the tribe of Levi will serve in the sanctuary with the priest, and it says they will be attached to Aaron and the priests. And then he says in verse 4, the tribe of Levi will also be attached to the sanctuary. They shall be joined to you. So God takes that episode in Genesis when Leah had Levi and hoping that Jacob would now be attached to her, even though she knew that he loved Rebekah. God takes that same attachment, puts it here and says, the end result is the whole tribe is attached to one another. The Levites are going to be attached to the priests of the tribe of Levi and assist them in the work of the sanctuary. So we learn that, okay? Verse 6 and 7, the priestly office carried great responsibilities and great privilege. It says in verse 7, I'm giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service. So God gave the Levites to the priests as their assistants to help them in certain aspects of the sanctuary. God's laying all this out. Outsiders, non-priests, and non-Levites could not intrude in the priestly service. Notice what he says in verse 6 and 7, or they shall be put to death. Now this is this whole episode, being a Levitical priest, being a part of the tribe of Levi, responsible for the sanctuary and all of the responsibility associated with the worship and the sacrifices. This is a highly, highly regulated responsibility. High structural patterns God expected, and he demanded of the priests in the Old Testament, Hebrew economy. Today it's much different. Today, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has direct access to God through Jesus, our Savior. Direct access. It's almost nearly unbelievable. Look at the protocol God put in place so that His presence could stay amongst the people. If they violated this protocol, it could be the end of that fellowship with God. And eventually it was when you do Ezekiel 9 and 10. God's presence leaves and they don't even know it. They're so far spiritually gone. So God says, I want to be amongst my people. But until sin's paid for, there's a highly regulated way to do that. That's why when people died, they went to Abraham's bosom. We learn that in Luke chapter 16. Why? Because their sin hadn't been paid for yet. That's why. Until sin could be paid for, you couldn't be in the presence of the Lord. But now what does Paul say? Now that the sacrifice has been paid for, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. There is no Abraham's bosom any longer. So we have a privileged position today. Jesus fulfilled all of the regulations and the structural patterns necessary. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Jesus did it. He's the author and finisher of our salvation. You see. So now we can come near. We're priests. We are all priests. We can come near the presence of the Lord without an intermediary. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Our privilege as believer priests can only be appreciated, though, in its ramifications against the background of the priests in the biblical period of the Old Testament. So, we have a priesthood. We also have ministry. Ministry is serving people with their eternal values in mind. That's different than service. Service is addressing an immediate need, you know, helping somebody. That's service. And we should be the most compassionate human beings on the planet, ready to render service to address immediate needs as they come to our attention. But that's not ministry. Ministry is serving people with their eternal values in mind. It goes from the immediate into the eternal. So we have ministry, but we also have a priesthood. You see, ministry is serving one another's eternal values. But the priesthood is my approaching God. It's vertical. So I have a priesthood and I have ministry. But my ministry should flow out of my priesthood. It should be defined by my approaching God. You see, so the quality of my priesthood impacts the depth of my ministry. So how are you representing yourself before God today? How am I representing? If God was to do an evaluation, you know, it's the beginning of the year, it's time for an evaluation. We're going to evaluate you. So you sit down, what's God's evaluation? How have I been approaching Him? How has that vertical relationship with God been sustained in my life? That tremendously impacts the outcome of my ministry to people. Now, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim His excellencies. Amen. So avoid having a problem with God. Keep God's way of doing things in view. In God's system, here's the third point, everyone is taken care of, so don't abuse it. In God's system, everyone's taken care of, so don't abuse it. In verses 8 to 19, you can read that on your own. It's a lot of detail. But the priests received their portions as they did the priesthood. They weren't given any land. The Levites had no land they possessed in Israel. So God said, I'm going to give you the priesthood and the sanctuary ministry, and I'm going to support you and sustain you through it. You're going to receive your portions so you could eat and share in the priesthood. And the paragraph tells us several things through verse 13. Everyone who is clean may eat, he says, of the tribe of Levi. And it included, here's what it included, all of the wave offerings, the best of the fresh oil, all of the best of the fresh wine, the best of the grain, the first ripe fruits of all that was in the land. Now, apparently, a funny story in 1 Samuel. Remember the priest Eli? You know, he had fallen over dead, broke his neck. He was so fat he couldn't get up. And when he fell over, his neck broke. Apparently, the priest sometimes ate too much. You know, with all these privileges. It says that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and very heavy. Very heavy. So even the priests could abuse the privileges God gave them in there. But in verse 8, we see first they have the parameters of allotments given to them. Then we see in 9 to 13 the allotments that God gave to the priests. Included everything that was brought to be sacrificed. He says in verse, 9, this shall be yours for the most holy, from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, every sin offering, every guilt offering. So everything brought to the temple to be used as either sacrifice or freewill offering was available to the priest. God took care of them. And then in verses 14 and 19, every devoted thing. Sometimes you would, if you were an Israelite, you would bring your sacrifices, but sometimes you would just have a spontaneous desire to thank God. So you'd bring your family together and you say, you know, this year we had a real bountiful harvest. And I know we usually do this every year, but we're going to do this year. We're going to bring a lot more because we are so grateful for what God has supplied. And so you'd bring a free will offering. Sometimes you bring in an off season. And he says, that will be all yours. So the idea here is that in God's system, everyone is taken care of. So don't abuse it. Don't abuse it. And then finally, the end of the chapter, beginning of verse 21, here's the point. Give to God what belongs to Him. Give to God what belongs to Him. This is an interesting section. If you were to circle the word tithe, it's about seven or eight times throughout the chapter, or throughout that section, starting in verse 21. The people were to tithe to the Lord, and that tithe was brought to the sanctuary, to the altar, to be utilized in that way, and then eventually given to the Levites. But then the Levites were to tithe from that tithe. Look at verse 26. He says, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe for a tithe. And then in verse 30, accordingly, when the Levites had offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites, but you shall not profane the sacred gifts. In other words, if Jason was to bring a sacrifice, an offering to the tabernacle, it would represent the best of his flock, and he would bring it to be sacrificed. And then once it was sacrificed, what was left belonged to the priest, but then the priest were to take the best of that before they indulged in it or put it away to be used later, take the best of that and offer that to God themselves in recognition of the provision God had given to the priest through the people. And so that portion was to be tithe. In the church today, God has told us to take care of one another. We have responsibility for one another. Paul describes it this way, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Paul says present two things. Number one, your body. Make it holy. You only get one tent. We can't do a lot of things about our tent. You know, when I spoke to youth many, many years ago, back in the good old days when I was younger, you know, you always talked about, you know, you can't help the way you look. God made you that way, so you try to make people feel better about it, you know. You might have a long nose, and you might have blue eyes instead of brown, and, you know. You might have a bulge hair that you don't want and something there you don't need. But, you know, that body belongs to God. Now I don't worry about that so much. I just try to get by, you know. Okay, at least I can walk a little bit. But what we can do is ensure that our body is used for holy purposes. And that what we see with our eyes, what we do with our hands, and where our feet take us exemplify our commitment to be holy with this body. What we put in it, what we do with it, we have a responsibility for it. So present your body. And then secondly, he says, and a transformed mind. Well, a mind that's not conformed to the world, he says. So how do I do that? Well, I have to change my thinking in accordance with the Word of God. So the presentation is not about liturgy. It's not being about formal or casual. It's about the work of a believer priest who presents himself or herself every day to God, a holy body and a transformed mind, day in and day out. And then to utilize that transformation in ministry to the work of God's kingdom. So what do we walk away with? Avoid having a problem with God. Keep God's way of doing things in view. In God's system, everyone is taken care of, so don't abuse it. And finally, give to God what belongs to Him. These four points, these four messages conveyed to Israel would encourage them to walk faithfully with God in the remainder of their journey. Let's hope that happens for us. Our Father in heaven, you were very, very specific with what you handed to Aaron. It wasn't to be taken lightly. People just couldn't assume it on their own. It was something you did. It was something you supplied. It was something you chose. And then all the intricacies that flowed out of that and the responsibilities associated with it are so detailed and intricate. Father, as we look at this morning, I pray that each of us will understand the intricacies of our salvation, all that was done by Christ, and then the responsibility we have to live that out in a way that pleases you, but in a way that maximizes all of the multifaceted aspects related to our salvation. I pray that we would be motivated and energized to take responsibility for one another as well as ourselves in light of your expectations. And the result of that would be a powerful, powerful outcome that would see not only our lives transformed, but those impacted by it moved and motivated to become godly people. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake.